We're going to be looking at this passage here in 1 Kings 10. This is our third week studying the life of King Solomon. His life is quite complex. 2 weeks ago, we learned that Solomon's wisdom actually was given to him by God. His administrative skill for ruling Israel was given to him by God. It came to him from God because he begged for it. He asked for it. And that experience of Solomon in asking God for wisdom is really a pattern that is shown to God's people throughout Scripture. Before Solomon, in Solomon's life, and then after Solomon, both in the Old Testament and in the New. If you want wisdom for living skillfully the calling God's given you, it's going to come by you humbly, consistently, at the very core of your being, saying, God, I do not have within me what it takes to live skillfully the calling you've given me. I need you to equip me for this calling. We learned that 2 weeks ago. Last week, we saw Solomon building the temple with great skill. And what we saw is that wisdom, when it is at work, when God-given wisdom is at work in the heart of a person, they live with a passion to make God's reputation famous. All throughout chapters 5 through 9 of 1 Kings, you see Solomon engaging in this temple construction for the name of Jesus. It's said, for the name of God, the Lord. It happens about 20 times in these chapters. And Solomon keeps saying, I want your name to be known. I want your name to be known internationally. I pray, Lord, that you would make your fame great throughout the earth through what I'm building here for you in Jerusalem. And we saw that the application for us is not focused on building any structure that people can see go up, you know, with a rooftop on it or anything like that. The focus for God's people is living a life that is passionate about making God's fame known through building up his temple, the church. And you might remember, actually, Paul saying, when people construct that temple, they have to be very careful about the building materials they use. 1 Corinthians 3 says, you don't build with wood, hay, and stubble. You build with gold, silver, and precious stones. And the idea is, just like Solomon put his best into the temple, so we, with the gifts God has given us, pour ourselves into one another for one another's upbuilding. We skillfully work at building God's temple. And through building up the church, we try to make God's reputation known. This is where wisdom is evident. We're in our third message now, and we have come to, as you recall from the worship service that's gone so far, we come to this foreign woman who comes to visit Solomon, and she declares his glory to be magnificent. Now, we're not going to learn what wisdom looks like in Solomon's life this time, but what wisdom looks like in the woman who approaches Solomon. So that's where we're going, and there's going to be a lot of practical instruction for us. Let me just remind you of the big, big picture of the Bible. 99% of the Bible takes place within 2,000 years. At the far end, you have Abraham. By the 12th chapter of the Bible, we're introduced to this man named Abram, and he is the father of the nation Israel. 2,000 years later, you're at the time of Jesus, and the New Testament ends in the generation after Jesus. The whole Bible, 99% of it, takes place between Abraham's lifetime and Jesus' lifetime. 2,000 years. Abraham is the father of Israel. Jesus dies with a sign that says a whole lot more than the people realized in Rome. King of the Jews. Abraham's the father of the nation. Jesus is the king of the nation, the one who will rule over Israel and as king of all kings forever. That's the Bible's history. What we're reading today is right in the middle of it. It is 1,000 years after Abram and 1,000 years before Jesus. And where we're at in terms of Israel's history is we are at the pinnacle. Until you get to Jesus, it really doesn't get better than this. it's really a tragic downhill slope from here. One Old Testament scholar named Eugene Merrill says, without fear of contradiction, one can say that Israel under Solomon had reached the very pinnacle of international power and prestige. With Assyria and Egypt, Israel could rightly claim to be one of the three great superpowers on earth in the 10th century BC. He's exactly right. Israel is rising and rising and rising. And we come to this mountaintop with King Solomon and his wisdom in organizing the nation with skill like it had never been organized before. And we think, maybe all of the promises that God's been making to Abraham and to Moses and to David, maybe all of them are finally coming to fruition. Israel's king is going to be a blessing to all peoples on earth. And here we're at the pinnacle, and we find a foreign woman coming to Solomon and saying, I see the glory of your kingdom, and it is clearly from God, and our hopes are at their highest. 1 Kings 10:1. Now when the queen of Sheba, this is modern day Yemen, just south of Saudi Arabia, when she heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, the reputation of Solomon's God, she came 1,500 miles to test him with hard questions. She's probably asking political questions about how you administer justice and finances in a kingdom. She's probably also asking philosophical questions, something that was common throughout Solomon's reign. She comes and brings these really hard questions to him. Verse 2 says, she came with a very great retinue. The camels bearing spices with much gold, many precious stones. She came to Solomon. She told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. He didn't say, you know what? I'll have to get back to you on that one. He had already thought about it. It was like effortless. Here's the way I understand the issue, and here's the solution to the conundrum you bring up. He answered everything. And verse 4, when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, the organization, the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, it took her breath away. She said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I didn't believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, now I realize that not even the half was told me. It's better than I ever suspected. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. It's because the Lord loved Israel forever. See, she has an idea of God's covenant love for his people. This is one of the things she's explored about Solomon's greatness. She finds out that there's this promise that the God of Israel has made to his people to love them and love them forever. And she says, because of his covenant-keeping love, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. In other words, your reign, Solomon, and the skill of your reign, it actually demonstrates how much God loves the people you rule. And then, verse 10 says, she gave the king 120 talents of gold, a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. If you look online, Yemen's primary export today is, like most of the Middle East, petroleum. For most of its history, including even very recently, one of its primary exports was spices, especially through the last 500 years or so in trading with India. She brings spices to Israel. The amount of spices that Israel never had seen before or since. She brought gems. She actually brought 4.5 tons of gold. That's 9,000 pounds of gold. We don't know whether that was refined or unrefined. If it's refined gold, if you think of the gold at Fort Knox that's kept in those blocks of gold, those bricks of gold, you're talking about basically 300 gold bars that's worth in excess of $100 million. Here's the remarkable thing. If you read verse 14, Solomon was bringing in over five times this much gold annually. So her gift, huge, not all that huge. This is highlighting the wealth of Solomon. Let's just finish the reading at verse 13. King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all that she desired. Whatever she asked besides what was given to her by the bounty of King Solomon, he gave her a lot. He sent her away full. So she turned and she went back to her own land with her servants. What in the world is going on between Solomon and this queen? A lot of people have a lot of different ideas. What in the world does this encounter between Solomon and the Queen of Sheba have to do with us? The dozen verses that we just read, if you connect them especially with the one statement about that Jesus made about Solomon, saying one greater than Solomon is here, and the Queen of Sheba is going to rise up against this generation and condemn it because one greater than Solomon is here. You take these couple verses, you link it with the one verse, Matthew 12:42. You have a recipe that is life-changing. We're driving at life change this morning because we're looking at glory, and remarkable glory that's actually overshadowed by a greater glory. Now, just before I can tell you what this passage means for you, I have to tell you what this passage means, right? That's always good when you're reading the Bible. Ask, what does this passage mean? Before you ask, what does this passage mean for my life? Very simple but crucial point of rightly interpreting the Bible. So let me sort a couple options of what people think this could mean. My favorite commentator on this book, his name's Ian Proven. As I've read through numerous commentaries on the book of 1 and 2 Kings, Ian Proven's my favorite. He actually thinks that the Queen of Sheba is acting very pagan-like, running after Solomon's extravagant wealth. And what old King Solomon is doing is frittering away his time liking word riddles. I read it, and I just put a question mark in the margin. Really? I don't read it that way. He views it almost like Robin Leach. Do you remember this show in the late 80s and early 90s? Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Let's go behind closed doors and let's look at what rich people do. Very worldly. He views that that's kind of what the Queen of Sheba is doing, going into Solomon's life and exploring this very rich and famous man. Other people, and many, many more people, have read this visit from the Queen of Sheba and thought that maybe there was something romantic. This is actually a later Jewish interpretation. They've looked at Solomon and they've said there must have been some kind of romantic liaison going on here. In addition to Jewish tradition, this is, surprise, surprise, the view of Hollywood. In every major motion picture that Hollywood has ever done on the Queen of Sheba and Solomon, there is romantic intrigue. There are actually four major films, all of them focused on supposed romance between the two. One female commentator on 1 Kings puts it beautifully. She says, "This queen's non-sexual interaction with Solomon makes her, as a foreign woman, powerfully distinctive." This is actually what makes her stand out, is that romance is not involved in the story. She continues, "Don't forget that the very next chapter, it is foreign wives who draw away Solomon's heart from the Lord. Here, the Queen of Sheba neither marries Solomon nor seduces his heart. Instead, her visit ends in praise to the Lord, and she credits the Lord for all of Solomon's wisdom." Lissa Beale nails it right on the head. There's nothing immoral going on here. It's, in fact, quite opposite. It's remarkable. So I don't think the passage is either talking about some detached, worldly king, and a woman is just coming to, you know, wow at his wealth. Nor do I think that anything romantic is going on here. I think this is the last glorious glimpse we get of King Solomon. It's the last time our hopes are up before they are shattered. I think Solomon here is wisely strengthening his political relationships, his trade relationship with people on the Arabian Peninsula. I think the Queen of Sheba here is portrayed as a wise ruler who, maybe beyond what she actually realizes, recognizes and affirms that all of Solomon's wisdom is actually coming from his God. And all of the evident blessing on Solomon's kingdom is proof of God's covenant love to Israel. In this way, the Queen of Sheba stands out in the Old Testament like Rahab or like Ruth, foreigners who come to recognize that Israel's God is distinct. I don't think there's enough information in the passage to answer the question, does the Queen of Sheba actually turn from all of her gods and commit herself, devote herself entirely to Israel's God? I don't think there's enough information in the text to tell us. We're just left with that question. But she does recognize that Israel's king is wise because of God's blessing, and that the whole nation is blessed as a result. She really gets our hopes up that maybe, just maybe, the promises that God made to Abram, the promises that God made to David, they're all coming to fulfillment. And finally, one of Abram's descendants is going to be the one through whom blessing is going to come to all peoples and nations and languages on earth. Maybe these promises are starting to be fulfilled. So the passage is all about the increasing international fame of this king of Israel, who's chosen by God and given God-given wisdom, and our hopes are at their peak. What in the world does this 3,000-year-old history have to do with us? In what way does it apply to us? The first point to make is it actually has very little to do with Solomon. It has everything to do with those promises made all through the centuries prior to Solomon and continuing to be repeated after Solomon's death, that kept our hope alive in one day there is coming a king of Israel, chosen by God, given wisdom by God, who's going to bless all peoples on earth. And what you have in this little incident, this little episode, is you have a pattern set up. And Solomon actually prefigures, he foreshadows, he's a hint at what a greater king who sits on Israel's throne is going to be. And the Queen of Sheba is a pattern or a foreshadowing of what all of us who are foreigners, who are outsiders, might experience when we come to explore the glory of Israel's king who is greater than Solomon. I read again the words of Matthew 12:42. The simple verse unlocks the meaning of 1 Kings 10. You actually might, right next to 1 Kings 10:1, you might put Matthew 12:42, because it's crucial. It's the key that unlocks it. Jesus tells his listeners 1,000 years later, the Queen of Sheba will rise up at the judgment. When everyone stands before God and gives an account, she will rise up as a witness against this generation, and she will condemn it. She came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. In other words, when this generation, people in Israel, stands before the Lord on that final judgment day, this woman, this queen, is going to come forward as a witness, and she's going to say something like this: I can't believe it. I traveled 1,500 miles to come see Solomon in Jerusalem. And these people who lived in Jesus' day didn't have to travel one lick. He came to them. He was much wiser than the guy that I encountered. And yet, they were thoroughly unimpressed with the true king. Those are going to be the words of condemnation coming off of this queen's lips on that final day of judgment. And it teaches us, the key is, it teaches us, when we read this encounter with the Queen of Sheba, our question is not, I guess I got to go back to Jerusalem and maybe uncover the ruins of Solomon and somewhere maybe over there give my praise to King Solomon. Not at all. We read this account and we say, let's look for Israel's king, Israel's true king that Solomon was just anticipating. And when we find Jesus, let's give him all our worship. That's the application. So, I have three basic applications about how foreigners like us wisely approach Israel's wisest king. Let me say that again. Three applications for how foreigners like us wisely approach Israel's wisest king. Point number one. Wise people explore for themselves the reports of Israel's wisest king. Wise people explore for themselves the reports of Israel's wisest king. This is verses 1 through 5. The queen personally travels 1,500 miles to meet Solomon to find out for herself if what she heard about his wisdom and his greatness was true. She explored for herself. Like I said, the passage is not telling any of us to pick up roots and travel to the Holy Land and find the ancient, you know, ruins of King Solomon's palace and then marvel at his glory. Instead, King Solomon is foreshadowing the greater glory, the greater wisdom of King Jesus. And the wise example of this foreign queen is teaching all of us. Anyone in here in particular who's not a committed follower of Jesus, her example is listen to the reports and explore the reports for yourself. Do whatever you have to. Explore the claims that you've heard. Have you heard reports of Jesus' fame? Have you heard that Jesus claimed to be God in flesh? Have you heard that he claimed the only way to forgiveness is through renouncing your waywardness and trusting in him? Have you heard that Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace? Have you heard reports from various people saying, I met Jesus and he changed my life? Have you heard reports from people, not from the scriptures reporting about Jesus, but from people like around you, maybe in your neighborhood, and they say, Jesus changed my life so much, he put a love in my heart for those who hurt me. I was actually able to forgive them. Jesus healed my relationship with my parents. I never knew in my life what it was to have covenant-keeping love for anybody. I came to Jesus, and he changed me. I now, after so many broken relationships, know what it is to have covenant-keeping love for someone. Have you heard reports about Jesus like that? My question is, what have you done with them? Those are those religious fanatics talking again. I've met a lot of wackos. I have too. A lot of wacko Christians. And you'll see a lot of them on TV. What have you done with the reports of changed lives? No other explanation except God did it through Christ. What do you do with that? Do you go out and explore it? Are such reports true? Many times I'm privileged to be with people in very difficult times of life. It's a great privilege. People invite me into situations of crisis. And many times in working through whatever the crisis is, I come to realize that the people I'm talking with don't really know who Jesus is. They don't know the Jesus of the Bible. They'll say, yeah, I know Jesus, you know, died for sinners and he was an example of love and I grew up understanding that. I've always believed it. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about turning your life. We're talking about turning from your way of life and saying, Jesus, you are God in flesh. You are King. And I'm devoting the rest of my life to you. Decisive change. And I realized that kind of following of Christ, I am now one of his people, has never taken place. And so I basically, in working through the situation, I'll say one of the things that I need to talk about is you will never see the change from the inside out, this kind of change that you want to see, until you meet, really come to meet Jesus. I'll say, what you need to do is you need to stop what you're doing this week, read some of the first 100 pages of the New Testament. We're talking about the reports about Jesus in the Bible from people who personally knew him. Have you ever explored what Jesus claimed, who he claimed to be, what demands he put on your life? And I'll say, I know I need to do that. And I'll say, Jesus was like the most significant person who walked on the planet. I don't say that because I'm a Christian. Every historian will recognize no individual who ever walked on planet Earth had more influence than Jesus. You just do well as a human living today to find out about Jesus. Read the first 100 pages of the New Testament. I might go further. I might say, Jesus made dramatic claims. Jesus said, if you don't build your life on my teaching, it's like you're building your whole life on sand. Let me tell you, storms are coming, the greatest storm of which is the judgment before God. And eventually, your house is going to collapse. See, Jesus was talking real straight. He was talking about your one life for all eternity. You got to encounter the claims of Jesus, who he claims to be, what he demands of you. Encounter them. Explore them for yourself. And very often, and I'm intense this morning. When I'm sitting in the middle of crises, I'm probably doing this a lot more gently, reasonably, soberly like this. And basically the response is, I know I need to do that. Let me see if I can make some time. I'm not much of a reader. The knee-jerk is, I'm not quite interested in doing that. I'll say something like, you can get it on audiobook, free apps all over the place. Get a Bible app on your phone and listen to it. If you listen to it, it'll take you like less than 2 hours to listen to any one of the Gospels. Listen to it. Follow along in the Bible. Write down where you have questions. If you're having trouble understanding it, write it down. I'll meet with them a time or two over the next month. Have you done it? No, just time's gotten away from me. Have you heard the reports? What have you done with them? You know, I don't say that. That's what my heart is saying. What have you done with these reports? This is not stuff to be like, I'm kind of busy, I'll get to it, you know, on a day that I don't have as many responsibilities. I guarantee you will never have a day like that. Don't push it off. Travel 1,500 miles if you have to. Explore the reports for yourself. You need to look at the Queen of Sheba. You need to consider how far she traveled. You need to consider who it was she was traveling to see. And you basically need to say, is that queen going to rise up on Judgment Day against me and condemn me because I wouldn't even devote a couple hours in a week to explore the amazing reports I heard about Jesus? Second point of application. Wise people lavish Israel's wisest king with praise. Wise people lavish Israel's wisest king with praise. This is verses 6 through 9. The queen of Sheba offered her praise after hearing Solomon's wisdom and after seeing all of his glory for herself. She came to say, "The reports are true." Again, the point of the passage is not that anyone in here would offer praise of King Solomon. We are to look at Solomon's much greater son, and we are supposed to praise him and praise God for him, for anointing him and choosing him to be our king. If you, like the challenge I often give, the counsel I often give, if you explore the first 100 pages of the New Testament, you will be struck page after page after page with glory. Jesus is creator and creature. He is king and so humble to be our servant. He is our shepherd and he is the lamb. He is our savior and he is the sacrifice. You come away from these page after page after page and you say, what glory is here? He who had everything became nothing because of his great love. He who didn't have to do a thing for me did it all for me. You come to see that Jesus is the King of glory. And when you encounter true glory, nothing brings you greater delight than what? Talking about it. So, look at verse 7. The queen praises Solomon for his wisdom. When's the last time you praised Jesus for his wisdom? I'm serious. When's the last time you actually praised him in prayer for his wisdom? He is God's wisdom in human form. You remember? Wise men, quote, wise men worshipped him at his birth. Wise men poured accolades on him. At 12 years old, he was already causing Old Testament scholars to marvel at the way he knew God's word. He settled debates about the law effortlessly, like centuries-long debates. He could settle them in a few sentences. He answered trick questions from lawyers on the spot. He didn't have to think about it. And then I think greatest of all, Jesus showed God's wisdom because he saved us by dying. He showed God's remarkable power to save by being weak. Power in weakness? He beats death by dying? That's wisdom. That's remarkable wisdom. That's wisdom worth talking up. That is wisdom that you should say, Lord Jesus, you're my king, my shepherd. I can trust what you're doing in my life. It's wisdom worth submitting to. When's the last time you worshiped Israel's king for his awesome wisdom? Look at verse 8. When's the last time you praised King Jesus for the happiness of his servants? I'm one of his servants, all by grace, and I can tell you, I'm not always happy. But at my best, when I'm walking in fellowship with the Lord, Nothing is sweeter than simply being Jesus' slave. Paul starts most of his letters, Paul, and here's my claim to fame. I'm one of Jesus' slaves. I'm a slave. Happy are Jesus' servants. I think of the words of David Livingston. David Livingston, missionary to Africa. He said, it is no sacrifice for me to have spent my life serving Christ in Africa. He said, it is emphatically no sacrifice. It's only a privilege. Love the words of Livingston. Do you see joy this morning on the faces of the believers singing around you? Crown him with many crowns. There is a higher throne. I've looked on the glory of his face and I've found, yes, all the things that I had been wanting in life have grown strangely dim. Do you see that people who come to Christ, they love praising him, and it is no sacrifice for them to turn their back on the pleasures they once thought were everything? No sacrifice. We're happy. God's not twisting my arm to make me obey him. I can do whatever I want. I have learned by his grace that his ways are good. They're best. And all I want to do is please him and please him more. Have you ever praised Jesus for the happiness of his servants? Look at verse 9. When's the last time you thanked God the Father for setting Jesus on the throne of Israel and showing you love through bringing you into his kingdom? When's the last time you said, God, what remarkable love that you would give your one and only son, you would set him up as king, and then you would bring me into his kingdom and demonstrate your love on me by making Jesus my king? When's the last time you prayed like that and praised God? Look at the end of verse 9. When's the last time you actually rejoiced in God's love for you that's experienced through his rules? Very similar to what I was just talking about. Did you used to be like me? I grew up in a Christian home, which can be difficult. Great privilege, but can be very difficult. And you thought that all of God's rules were basically trying to make your life miserable. No, 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 no. Can't say that, can't do that, can't go there, can't watch that. No, 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 no. And you come to be an adult, and you realize that Jesus commands to forgive those who hurt you. You used to think those things would, like, to actually go back and say, I want you to know I forgive you and I love you. You thought that would humiliate you. I thought it would shame me. And what you find out is that it actually frees you to live. It frees you from the suffocation of bitterness. The rules that you thought would crush you bring life to you. We think about this when we think about sexual rules, right? You know, Jesus rules about sex. All they're telling me is, don't have fun. You can't have pleasure. Only have sex within the covenant of marriage. Yeah, and that's ruining my life. That's an attitude that sometimes people have, and I, sadly, one time had. And then you come to realize, all by his grace, bringing you to obey with a heart that says, I trust you. And you come to realize that those sexual ethics aren't just random rules. They're actually allowing you to have a trust and an intimacy and a satisfaction that you never imagined. When's the last time you praised God for these rules that Psalm 19 says, they're perfect, they're clean, they're right, they're desirable, they're sweeter than honey. Oh Lord, thank you for giving me these rules. It shows your love for me. They're not hard. Your commandments aren't burdensome. They're my delight. If only I could obey you more consistently. Oh God, root out this part of my heart that doesn't want to obey you. I'm sick of this sin that still remains within me. This, I think, is the kind of lavish praise that the Queen of Sheba's visit to Solomon teaches us to do toward Jesus. Third and finally, we wrap up with this. Third and finally, wise people offer their gifts to Israel's wisest king. In verse 10, the queen offers her gifts to Solomon. She offers him gold, but the emphasis seems to be on the spices and the grandeur of the spices. Wise people offer their gifts to Israel's wisest king. I've already pointed out that from Solomon's perspective, these gifts weren't really all that significant. I think that's crucial. From Solomon's perspective, he didn't need these things. They weren't really that significant. What made them meaningful is that they were showing him honor. They showed him honor, and they showed him actually honor coming from outside of his nation, other nations recognizing his glory and honoring him for it. The gifts that we offer throughout our lives to King Jesus, the one much greater than Solomon, are very much like this. What makes them incredible, what makes them noteworthy, what makes them remembered for all history is not the amount we give. It's the honor that we bestow on King Jesus in giving him our gifts, no matter what they are. Jesus doesn't need our gifts. He created us. He doesn't need our gifts. You know, you think Solomon overlaid his palace walls with gold. In Jesus' kingdom, the streets are made out of the stuff. He doesn't need our gold. He deserves our worship. And we worship the Lord when we give to him, when we give to him generously, when we give to him out of love and out of wonder. This is the kind of thing, the kind of gift that worships the Lord. And just like the Queen's spices point out, we don't all give him the same gifts. We give to him the kinds of gifts that we can give him. Some of us can give remarkable amounts of time to prayer. And we offer that to Jesus and his people. We are going to be prayer warriors in this congregation. Others give time to administrative skill and help the body to function smoothly. Others give time to hospitality. They pour out days, weeks, weekends, giving themselves in hospitality. Others commit themselves to regular upkeep of the lawn, regular service, sometimes thankless service, in the nursery. Others visit those consistently in hospitals or in rehab facilities to encourage them at some of their most depressing times. Others welcome newcomers like the rest of us don't have abilities. Others labor really hard in teaching, hour after hour, week after week, to skillfully interpret the scriptures. Others sharpen their musical gifts to support the body in numerous ways. Whatever gift you have, worship Jesus by giving it generously to his cause. I think the Queen of Sheba powerfully challenges us. I told you I'm concluding with an application to mothers, Christian mothers, and this is where I end. Keep your Bibles open, and I'm going to point to verse 13 in just a second. Are you one of those mothers who, in your mind, always beats yourself up? You beat yourself up for everything you try to do. Now, I've heard that there are mothers like this. My mother never struggled like this, and Hannah never struggles like this, just to be clear. That's a joke. Some of you are just saying, please finish, please finish. No, seriously, this is a very common struggle. In your eyes, you never know enough about parenting. You never work hard enough. You never pray hard enough. You never give enough. You never do enough. You never have a good enough attitude. There's always more you could have done. And at the end of the day, your self-assessment is that the Lord must be upset and dissatisfied with a failure of a mother like you. He must just tolerate you. I want you to see how the passage ends. Look at verse 13. After this queen gave what she could to King Solomon, verse 13 says that he lavished gifts on her. It says he gave to her from his bounty, and on top of that, besides that, he gave her anything she asked for. This queen who approached him was clearly not as glorious as him. She was much poorer, much weaker, didn't have anything to offer that really could contribute meaningfully to him. And yet, she brings her gifts anyway. Mom, this is a word of encouragement to you today. When you come to the end of the day and you say, I could have given my kids more time and attention. I could have been a better example. I should have taught them more diligently. And at the end of the day, you offer up all your unimpressive gifts of motherhood to the Lord. And you say, here it is, Jesus. my day of trying to be a mom, what do you think you're going to get from King Jesus? You think you're going to get chided for not giving more? You think he's going to look at you with a disappointed frown? You're going to get grace. And you're going to get lavish grace. And you're going to get more grace. And you're going to get all the grace you desire. Let's pray. Lord, there's no one as glorious as you. No one so good. No one so rich. No one so wise. And the greatest thing we can offer you right now is just our words that we'll sing in a minute. You're beautiful, Lord Jesus. Fairest Lord Jesus, we give you our praise.